The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
The scripture reading today is Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor, as with a shield. The word of God for the people of God.
A few years ago, I went skiing with my brother and with a couple of our friends. And what you need to know about that is that my brother and I are both very competitive, and we both like to push our bodies to the limits of their capacity. And so when we go skiing, here's what that means. It means we want to ski fast, it means we want to ski dangerously, and it means we want to be right on the edge of our skill level, all right? And so that's what we were doing. So we were flying down this mountain in the Rockies somewhere. And I decided on this particular run to hit a ski jump that was on the run there. And then in midair, I realized that I wasn't going to land on my skis, but that rather I was going to land on my face. It was a painful realization, and it would prove to be more painful after that. The next thing I can remember is coming to my senses and realizing that I was wrapped in a blanket and strapped to a backboard, and I was being skied down the mountain by two ski patrol paramedics. And what was even more troubling than that was the fact that I could not remember who I was, where I was, or why we were in the mountains in the first place. If you've ever had a concussion, you can relate to the sense of confusion I was experiencing in that moment. I was completely disoriented. Well, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Dusty preached on Psalm 1 as he launched us into this series on the Psalms, and he reminded us that Psalm 1 is a psalm of orientation. It points us in the direction of the good life, the life of blessing and flourishing that comes from walking with God. Psalm 5, by contrast, is a psalm of disorientation. Psalm 5 is a psalm that expresses the confusion of living in a world where evil sometimes wins and good sometimes loses. The problem of evil, you see, is a powerful challenge to the Christian worldview. If God is good, then why is there evil, pain, and suffering in the world? That question is one of the most profound questions that can be asked of the Christian faith. And if you're a skeptic, that should be the number one bullet in your arsenal. That should be the number one question on your mind. And if it's a question you have, I want you to know I greatly respect the question. It's a question that the Bible itself wrestles with repeatedly. And over the years, Christian theologians have sought to make a rational defense of the goodness of God in the face of evil. It's part of this discipline that is known as apologetics. That's just a word that speaks of the rational defense of the Christian faith. And there have been excellent Christian thinkers throughout history that have put great thought toward the problem of evil. And so if you are a skeptic, I would just urge you to do your homework here, right? Go read, for instance, Thomas Aquinas, or even C.S. Lewis as a more recent example. I find that there are some people who want to argue about the problem of evil, but they haven't yet immersed themselves in the great resources present in the Christian tradition on this question. Christians throughout history have argued persuasively on this topic. But they've also done something else. They haven't just argued rationally about the problem of evil. They've also prayed about it. See, apologetic arguments are great, but they don't usually move the heart. You can make a great theological argument, a persuasive case about the problem of evil, and you can still have a heart that's cold and distant from God. It's in prayer that we open up to God personally. Philosophy speaks with third-person pronouns. Prayer speaks with second-person pronouns, right? Philosophy is the language of explanation and argument, but prayer is the language of intimacy. There are some of you who are fascinated with intellectual reasoning about God and about the challenges of belief in God, and the reason is because you're trying to avoid intimacy with God. Psalm 5 is a personal appeal to God about the problem of evil in the world. Psalm 5 shows us, how do we talk to God? How do we pray to God? How do we appeal to God in the face of a world where evil sometimes prospers? And so that's what we're going to take a look at this morning, this appeal to God in the face of evil. There are five verses or five stanzas or five parts to Psalm 5. And if you have a Bible in front of you, you'll notice there's sort of a break in between each stanza, a couple verses or three verses of each stanza. And so we're going to look at these five parts of Psalm 5 and watch what it looks like and what it feels like to cry out to God, to appeal to God, to pray to God in the face of evil. So let's begin right here in Psalm 5, verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. I want you to notice at the beginning of this psalm the personalness of the appeal. Notice the language, I, my, and you, right? Give ear to my words, O Lord. Give attention to the sound of my cry, for to you do I pray. Do your prayers sound like this? Are they the language of personal appeal to God? Here's what I find. Some of us, our prayers tend to be detached and deductive. It's like we're reasoning in our prayers, but not talking. Do you talk to God the way you'd talk to another person? Notice the impassioned plea here. God, give ear to my words. Give attention. Listen to what I'm saying, God, because I'm crying out to you. Do you notice the personalness and the directness of that appeal? And do you notice the sense of intimacy that's present? To pray this way, you have to be convinced that God belongs to you and that you belong to him and that he really hears what you say. More on that in a minute. So this psalm begins with a plea, with an address, with a crying out to God. It's personal, not detached. Notice then what happens next, verse 4. For you are. So what's going to happen now is this psalmist is going to proclaim truth about the character of God. In the midst of prayer, he's going to say, God, here's what I know to be true about you. Notice, For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. The essence of what the psalmist is saying here is, God, here's what I know about you. You are good, and because you're good, you don't smile on evil, and you don't look the other way when it comes to wickedness, and you don't put up with deceit and lying. The psalmist here is telling God what's true about him. Just like we do here on Sunday mornings, right? When we recite a profession of faith, we're just saying, here's what's true about God. Again, do you pray in this way? Do your prayers include statements of theological truth? Listen, here's what I want you to see. Christian prayer is always grounded in the character of God, right? It's who God is and what God is like that gives us confidence and capacity to pray to God in the first place. And so as we appeal to God and as we cry to God and as we pray to God, part of what we do is say, God, here's what I know to be true about you. God, here's what I know the scriptures say about the kind of God you are. You're good. You don't smile on evil. You don't look the other way when people speak lies and destroy others. This prayer is grounded in the character of God. And so then notice the problem, the immediate sort of existential problem this creates, right? If it's true, if verses 4-6 are true, God, you don't delight in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. If all of that is true, here's the problem for me and for you. Have you ever found yourself delighting in wickedness? Have you ever caught yourself boasting or thinking highly of yourself? Have you ever told a lie or been deceitful? Right? If the answer to those things is yes, you see the problem for us, right? Like, here's a God who is good and who cannot tolerate evil, and then the reality is, oh, that has implications for us, right? See, lots of people, here's what we want to do as humans. Lots of us want to complain about the problem of evil in the world out there somewhere. Like, look what's going on there. Look at that situation. God, look how this person is being oppressive or how this person is unwise or unfit to do this or that. We want to point out here and say, God, there's evil in the world. How come you don't do something about that? But see, if we want to point at the evil out here, right, what do we also have to do? We have to acknowledge the evil that's in here. If we're going to let evil be a problem, let's let it be a real problem. Right? Let's not let it be a way of saying, we're good and those people are bad, so judge those people. Let's say, if there's evil in the world, guess who's part of the problem? We are. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn famously said, right? The line between good and evil cuts right through the center of the human heart. So, God's goodness creates a problem for us. And so notice what happens next. The psalmist, in the midst of this proclamation of God, I know that you're good and I know that you abhor evil, verse 7, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. Notice the psalm is preaching the gospel to us right here. Right, the psalmist just said, God, you are good. Evil may not dwell with you. You hate all evildoers, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. This is what makes the Christian gospel distinct from every other religious system on earth. In every religious system, what is it that allows a person to enter God's house? What allows me to be accepted by God or the gods? In every religious system, it's this: obedience to the tenets of that religion, right? I obey what this religion tells me to do, and therefore on that basis, God accepts me. Or to say it another way, in every religion in the world, except the gospel of Jesus Christ, righteousness leads to acceptance. Do the right thing, and then God will love you. And some of you, that's how you've been relating to God your whole life. Do the right thing, then God will love you. Biblical Christianity turns that upside down. In the Bible, here's what the Bible tells us. Acceptance leads to righteousness. The Bible starts with this. God is willing to accept you based sheerly on his steadfast love. Not because you did it right, not because you followed the right rules, not because you were obedient, but just because he has steadfast love, he's willing to invite you into relationship with him, and then that leads to righteousness. The word steadfast love here is the Hebrew word chesed, which is sometimes translated loving kindness, steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. It's the idea of this persistent, promise-keeping, faithful love where God says, I have chosen to love my people and nothing is going to take that love away. It's a sense of God's faithfulness to his promises and to his covenantal obligations. And so David is saying, God, because I know that you are faithful to your word, that's how I know that I will enter your house. Not because I've done the right thing, but because of your steadfast love, because of the abundance, the vastness of your steadfast love. I will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. And then look at verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. You notice what he puts acceptance first and then righteousness, right? God, because of your steadfast love, I can enter your house, and then would you lead me in your righteousness? Would you point me in the direction I should go? Would you make your way straight before me? See, the steadfast love of God is what turns evil people into good people. It's not first get good and then God will accept you. It's God welcomes through his steadfast love people who aren't good, that he might change them and transform them and call them into a life of goodness. So, the psalm starts out with an appeal, a plea to God. The psalm proclaims truth about God. The psalmist steps back and praises God for his steadfast love. Notice now in verse 9, the turn from I, me, and my to they and them. Verse 9, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. The writer is saying to God, God, there are people in the world who are truly evil. Do you see them? Will you do something about them? I wonder if you've noticed how ubiquitous moral condemnation has become in our world. Have you noticed this? Like, social media is basically just an outrage fest now, right? Where everybody condemns everybody else for just dumb stuff, right? Like, I can't believe that. I can't believe that. And how dare that person do that? And this person's an idiot for that. It's actually sort of taken all the fun away of being on social media in the first place, right? But here's the thing, like that instinct toward moral condemnation it is a feature of human existence. The reason we're so prone to do that is because we are moral beings. There's a professor at New York University, Jonathan Haidt, who wrote a book about 6 years ago called The Righteous Mind. He's not a Christian. He's not writing from a Christian worldview. He's not trying to unfold the Bible's understanding of humanity for us. What he's saying is, as a social psychologist who studies how people interact in society, here's what I can tell you. Human beings have a righteous mind. In other words, what we are prone to do is we see the world through categories of good, bad, right, wrong, us, them. And everybody sees the world this way. And what Jonathan Haidt is processing is the challenge in society is that people have different grids by which they interpret what's right and what's wrong and who's good and who's bad. And so everybody does this. We just do it from different frameworks. So liberals think conservatives are the bad people, and conservatives think liberals are the bad people, and we're both judging and condemning each other just from different frameworks, right? Not only conservatives, liberals, but like Eastern cultures, Western cultures, people who grew up in a certain part of the world or a certain family, people who grew up in a different family. We have different grids for understanding who's in and who's out and who's right and who's wrong and what's up and what's down. And so what we descend into is just sort of moral relativism, right? You're wrong because I say so. I'm wrong because you say so. That's what social media has become. So here's the question. Since we're hardwired to think about the world in terms of categories of righteousness and unrighteousness, is there anything that can ground that in the first place? The answer of the psalm is yes. Because God is good, because God is righteous, because God exists and we are made in his image, therefore we can look at the world and see it rightly. We are limited, we are finite, we're not always going to look at every situation rightly, but because God is good, there really is objective morality in the universe. See, some of you, think about this. Some of you have suffered terrible evil at the hands of other people, right? You've been abused by a caretaker, or you've been betrayed by a business partner, or you've been cheated on by a spouse. There are really deep sorts of betrayal present in this room, and deep hurts and deep evil that's been suffered. Okay, if there's no moral standard, if there's no objective reality, guess what? There's no way you can say any of that is wrong. Like to be able to look at the world and say, there are evil things in the world that should be judged, requires the existence of a God who is good and who judges evil. And that's what this psalm is leaning back into. It's saying, okay, God, I'm living in this world where I see evil people who deceive and who flatter with their tongue. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. God, that's real in the world. Would you judge that? Would you make them bear their guilt, oh God? Would you let them fall by their own counsels, for they have rebelled against you? See, the psalmist is leaning back into the nature of the goodness of God to say, the goodness of God and the truthfulness of God and the righteousness of God gives me a standard by which to look at the world and say, some things really are evil. There's real evil in the world. There really are wicked people. God, don't let them off the hook. That's the appeal the psalmist is making here. God, I don't have the capacity to sort out all the good and evil in the world, but you do. And God, I'm made in your image, and I look at the world, and I see real evil, and I see people harming other people. And God, do you see that? And would you hold them responsible for their actions? That's the appeal that's made. That's the appeal we make every day living in an evil world. God, here's what I know about you. You're good. You value truth. You honor righteousness. Your character is beautiful. Would you look at what happens in the world and would you see it for what it is? Would you take note of it? Okay, now look at verse 11, the last stanza of the psalm. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. So this psalm closes holding out the promise of the gospel. Right? In this evil world, God offers to spread his protection over those who turn to him. What do we want God to do about evil? We want him to do two things. Number one, make evil people bear their guilt. Don't let them off the hook. Or two, lead them to take refuge in you. God, either judge evil or save people who are evil, but either way, don't let evil off the hook. This is what we're asking God for. God, make them bear their guilt or help them take refuge in you. Spread your protection over them. Help them come to repentance and to humility, bowing their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging their evil and turning to you as the only one who can remove the stain and the guilt and the shame of evil and change them and make them new. So we long for the judgment of the wicked and we long for the salvation of the wicked. This is what good, godly people long for in the world. And then notice the closing verse, verse 12. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. So this verse is telling us God blesses the righteous. Doesn't that sound a lot like be good and God will bless you? Right? Like back up in the sermon about 10 minutes, and that sounds a lot like do the right thing, be righteous, and then God will bless you. But let's hear this now in the context of the psalm. Remember the point of Psalm 5, right? Psalm 5 is an appeal to God. It's talking to God about evil in the world. When it looks like evil is unchecked in the world, when it looks like evil people are getting away with really evil things, I need motivation to walk in righteousness and not evil. And part of the motivation is just the basic assertion, listen, the righteous life is blessed by God. It's pushing back into Psalm 1 and saying, listen, God honors righteousness. God honors integrity. God honors those who honor him. And you've got to lean into that to walk in holiness and righteousness in a world where it seems like there's no reward for that, where it seems like it doesn't get you anywhere. In fact, sometimes in some places in life, in some businesses, in some relationships, it feels like being righteous sets you back instead of setting you ahead, right? So you've got to believe God blesses the righteous. There's a bigger thing I'm after here than just pragmatically what's going to work in this situation. What I'm after is the blessing of God. That's why I'd want to live righteously in the world. So hear the context of the whole psalm, but also see the context in which verse 12 resides, right? Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Spread your protection over them. You cover him with favor as with a shield. So there's this language of righteousness, but there's also this language of covering and protection and refuge. What is that about? The psalmist is hinting at the reality that in Scripture, there are two kinds of righteousness that are related but distinct. The first kind of righteousness is what we might call active righteousness. That's me doing the right thing, me obeying God, me walking in integrity. Active righteousness. There's a second kind of righteousness in Scripture that's related that we might call passive righteousness. That's me being clothed with, me being covered by the righteousness of another. Why, when you read your Old Testament, does God command his people over and over again, hey, because you are sinners, you need to sacrifice a bull or a sheep or a dove or whatever. Why is there all this language of sacrifice and language of atonement in the Scriptures? Because all of that is pointing to the reality that I need something to cover me. I need to be covered. My sin needs to be covered over by something that takes away the guilt and the shame of that sin. And all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament are all types and shadows and foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come, who would live a life of perfect, active righteousness, fully obeying the law of God, being the most holy, most righteous, most upright person to ever walk the earth, and then who would credit you with that righteousness, who would say, here's what I'm willing to do for you. I'm willing to trade your unrighteousness for my righteousness. So I'll take all your sin and all your shame and all your guilt and all your failure and all your moral failures, and I'll trade that for my holiness and my righteousness and my obedience, and I'll credit that to you. It's not yours, but I'm going to count it as though it's yours, and so it's going to cover you. It's going to be your refuge. It's going to protect you. That's the language that the end of this psalm is using. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Why would I be able to rejoice if I take refuge in God? Because God has provided a righteousness that I do not possess. He's just given it to me in Christ because of his steadfast love. So I can rejoice and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Remember, acceptance leads to righteousness. Right? Knowing that God loves me and covers over my sin by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ leads me to say, God, lead me in your righteousness. I want to walk with you. I want to obey you. I want to live in integrity before you. So here's sort of the summary, the point. The deeper your longing for righteousness, the deeper your grasp will be of the gospel. The deeper your longing for righteousness, the deeper grasp you will have of the gospel, right? Why does this psalm ask us to wrestle with evil in the world? Why is there a psalm right here at the beginning of the book of Psalms that puts front and center the problem of evil and says, what does it mean to cry out to God and to wrestle with God in light of the problem of evil? Because the deeper your longing for righteousness, the greater your grasp of the gospel will be. Follow me here. If you think that God will accept you because you try pretty hard to be a good person, what are you saying about God's standard of righteousness? It's a pretty low standard, right? The bar is pretty low. You have a very shallow view of righteousness if you think, you know what, if you just do your best and try your hardest, God will accept you. Because you know what all of us do when we do that? We just make sure that we're comparing ourselves to people who are worse than we are, right? At least I'm not in jail. I haven't murdered anyone. Oh, good. Well, that's good. Good for you. Great. Is that the standard of righteousness then? Right? Like, it's just whoever's worse than you, that's where God sets the lines. Like, between you and the next person below you. It's like, oh, guess what? That's where the line is. Good job. That works pretty well for you, doesn't it? But that would be ridiculous if that's how God sees the world. If that's how God judges righteousness. See, the deeper you long for righteousness, the deeper you realize, man, the problem of evil is a problem because I long for the world to be filled with righteousness and I long for myself to be righteous and I see the fact that it isn't and I'm not and that's troubling to me. The deeper you feel that, the deeper your longing will be for the gospel. A few years ago, our friend and sort of mentor to Coram Deo, Dr. Ray Ortland, was here, and he preached a sermon, and in that sermon, he walked us through sort of this progression of conviction. I thought it was really helpful. Here's what he said. He said that progression begins with moral indifference. Moral indifference means you just don't care. Like, you're just not that worried about anything regarding good and bad and right and wrong and good and evil. You just don't care. And some people in the world live at this place of moral indifference where there's just no sense of ethical longing in their lives. But what happens for many of us is that we move from moral indifference to a place of what he called moral concern, where now we are concerned about good and bad and right and wrong, and we see things in the world or in ourselves that trouble us, and we're concerned for morality and ethics. And he says, guess what? When you move from moral indifference to moral concern, you're religious, but you're not yet converted. There's a lot of Christians walking around who are morally concerned and know nothing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark that. You need to understand that that's true. He says, when you really come to conviction of sin is when you move from moral concern to moral despair. Where you get to the place where you say, not only am I concerned about right and wrong in the world, but I have no hope of ever becoming the person I wish I were. When you move to a place of moral despair where you feel your own lack of goodness so deeply that it causes you to despair, now you're ready for the gospel. Until that, you're not ready. And see, once you're in that place of moral despair, that's where the gospel comes and brings hope and says, listen, to morally despairing people, to all the misfits and failures and sinners in the world who know who they are, God offers the hope of his steadfast love. God sends the Lord Jesus Christ to live the life you should have lived, to die the death you deserve to die, to trade his goodness for your badness and his righteousness for your evil. That's hope. And then I would just add that out of that gospel hope begins to grow in our lives real moral beauty. Because we've been changed by the love of God. And God himself has taken up residence in us by his Holy Spirit. And so what begins to happen ever so slowly is that our lives begin to manifest moral beauty. Now, it's a slow process. It grows over time. Sometimes it feels like we're not very morally beautiful. But in every born-again Christian where the Holy Spirit dwells inside you, guess what's happening? There's more and more moral beauty bursting forth in your life. And that moral beauty, that longing to be like God, allows you to look at the world and cry with the psalmist in Psalm 5, God, don't let evil prosper. Don't let wickedness reign in the world. And don't let it reign in me. Lead me in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me. Let those who take refuge in you rejoice. God, make evil people bear their guilt. The moral longings, the worshipful longings of this psalm, are the longings of a heart that's known and been changed by the love of God. And so the question this psalm sort of puts before us is this: do you long for righteousness? Do you long for righteousness in your own life? Do you long for righteousness in the world? Do you long for the world to look more and more like the beauty and glory of God? The deeper your longing for righteousness, the deeper will be your grasp of the gospel and your love for Christ. The more shallow and ineffective your longing for righteousness, the more the gospel won't really feel like good news to you. It's the people who long most deeply for righteousness in their own life that love Christ the most. Because they're aware, I'm not the person I wish I was. I'm not the person I want to be. I need more of the renovating grace of God in my life. I need more of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the transforming grace of God in my life. And it's the people who are most provoked by the evil in the world, who most long for righteousness in society, that grasp most deeply the gospel. Because they long for God. Would you transform the world? Would you change society, would you bring the beauty of your goodness to bear on the world? Would you transform people through faith in Jesus Christ so that moral beauty might begin to pervade my neighborhood, my city, my world? That's what this psalm is inviting us to long for. Can we pray together and long for it? God, we praise you this morning that you are not a God who delights in wickedness. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. We affirm this beautiful and good truth about you. And we also repent and confess for what it reveals about us. That we are sinful, that we are in need of your steadfast love, that we need to be changed by your gift of passive righteousness that you offer through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you might move some in this room to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus even this morning and to receive his righteousness credited to them by faith. And then, Father, would you deepen our longing for righteousness in ourselves and in the world? Would you help us cry out for deeper transformation in our own souls? Would you help us cry out for the transformation of the world around us? Would you help us pray and long and work for righteousness? And thank you that you are at work in us to lead us in your ways, to make your way straight before us, that you have spread your protection over us in Christ, and those who take refuge in you may rejoice because we're counted as righteous in the Lord Jesus. So even as we finish this service by coming to the Lord's table and by singing, would you help us rejoice in the righteousness that you have given us in Christ? Deepen our longing for a deeper, fuller righteousness in our lives, in our church, and in our world. We pray this in your name, for our good and your glory. Amen.